appreciate a good warning? That someone gives you a warning and says, there's danger down the road here. You don't want to do this. You want to avoid that. I do. I was reading a story about a fearful railroad accident, a railroad wreck years ago. There was a train that was loaded with young people just returning from school that was stalled on a suburban track. And the high-speed limited express was coming down that same track. And so a flagman was sent back with the warning to that engineer that there was a stalled train on the track ahead of him. The flagman ran down, and those who were on the train, they thought, everything's safe, everything's fine, we know the warning is being issued, and we don't need to worry about a thing. But then the whistle of that limited was heard, and they saw that train appear and plow into the rear of that stalled train, wrecking havoc and damage and death and destruction in that terrible thing. The engineer of the limited, when he realized what was happening, jumped from the train just before it plowed into the rear of the stalled train and spared his own life. Short while later, he was hauled into court to be questioned about his responses and his activities on that day as to what contribution he made to this terrible train wreck. And he was put on the stand, and he was asked very clearly, did you see the flagman waving the flag at you, warning you? Yes, I saw the flagman waving a yellow flag, and I assumed that message meant that I should slow down, which I did, but that didn't mean that there was any imminent danger on the track, just that I should slow down. The flagman then was called in to testify in court, and there was a discrepancy here between what the flagman said and the engineer said. And the flagman was asked, what flag did you wave? And he said, I waved the red flag, of course, for him to stop, but he went by me like a shot without any regard, it seemed, at all. Are you sure the flag you waved was red? Oh, absolutely sure. And both insisted on the correctness of what they saw and what they did that day. And their testimony seemed to be solid. In fact, both of them were then checked to see if they were colorblind, what the story was here. After some time, they determined and said, flagman, we need you to go fetch the flag that you used on that day and bring it here to court. And when he produced the flag as evidence in court, the mystery was understood. The flag had been red, but because of exposure to the weather and to the sun, the red was all bleached out, and now it was just a dirty yellow color. Indeed, that warning that was given intended to stop the train, but did not, because the warning was not serious, the warning was not very clear to the engineer. And so when we receive warnings, we want to be certain that the warning is given in its full force. And this morning, as we look at God's Word, we're going to see God gives us two very serious warnings. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, two very serious warnings that we need to heed. And we will receive a great blessing if we do heed these warnings. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, as we continue in our study of this epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Notice he says there, and when he describes the riches, he says, those who are rich in this age, meaning the apostles is setting up a contrast here in our mind to remember that there is riches beyond this age. There's eternal riches. And he's contrasting the earthly riches with the eternal riches. So those who are rich in this age, there's two very serious warnings that they need to pay attention to. The first warning is that they not become haughty due to their riches. That is, the Apostle Paul is saying there's a tendency of those who are rich in this age, there's a tendency towards pride. And might wonder what would be the connection between wealth and pride? Why would somebody who is wealthy, rich in this world, be proud? Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, part of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us what the connection is between wealth and pride. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll pick up our reading here of the warning that God gives about this in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. He says, beware, here's a good solid warning, Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, that and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, there's the pride, the person is doing well, they're wealthy, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that you might he might test you to do good in the end, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Remember, the context here is the children of Israel were poised at this point to enter into the promised land. And God was saying, as you're about to enter into the promised land, you're going to inhabit rich farms that you did not cultivate, houses and cities that you did not build. You're going to get all these things, and you're going to go from having been poor slaves in Egypt and then wandering in the desert in a kind of time of austerity where there wasn't a whole lot of plenty. You're going to go into the land of plenty, land flowing with milk and honey, a land in which you're going to become very wealthy. You're going to become well-to-do. And when you do become wealthy, remember the Lord your God, and remember that it is not your own power that gave you the ability to get this wealth. In fact, it was a gift of God. God gave them the land. God gave them the houses. God gave them everything they had in the land of promise. They didn't deserve it somehow. God gave it to them. It's interesting, it says here that is in verse 18, that is God is the one who gives power to get wealth. So if somebody is rich in this age, they cannot say that it is their own skill, their own ability, their own creativeness, all of these things are somehow their own. No, it was God who gave them that skill, God who gave them the mind that enabled them to do that. God has gave them everything they needed to obtain that wealth. So in a sense, the wealth should not cause them to be proud. It should cause them to be humble and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me the tremendous abilities and gifts that you've given me. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the opportunity to earn this wealth. It's not by my power or my might. It is by the might of the Lord. And notice what God did with the children of Israel. For 40 years, he tested them in the desert. For 40 years, they were absolutely dependent on God every day. They didn't have a grocery store to go get a lot of food and put it in their pantry or their refrigerator. No, every day when they woke up, God rained down manna, and they went out and collected the manna that they were going to eat that day. They didn't have any leftover. There was none for tomorrow. Every single day for 40 years, they were absolutely dependent on God, moment to moment, day to day, for their basic food, for everything they needed, for water. All of it came from God. And for 40 years, God was trying to train them, to humble them, that they would recognize they were absolutely dependent on God for everything. And that's what we need to learn ourselves. That even if we're well-to-do, even if somehow we're doing fine right now, it is only because God has provided that and we are absolutely dependent on God. That's the way we avoid pride. If we have wealth, if we're doing pretty well, we can avoid being proud if we recognize that first, God has given us all this, and second, we are dependent on God every moment of every day. The danger is that we'll forget, as Deuteronomy says, that we'll forget that God is the one who's given us the power to get wealth. You see, pride is perhaps more readily assailing those who are at the top of the socioeconomic pyramid. Those who have succeeded, they can often look down and say, well, those who are lesser than I am, those who have not succeeded to the degree, well, no, it's maybe their lack of discipline, maybe their lack of character, or maybe their lack of intelligence, whatever it is, they're lesser than I am. And so it's easy for those who are higher up on the socioeconomic ladder to look down at those below them and say, well, they're there because that's where they deserve to be. I am better than they are. You recall in the old world and before they immigrated here to our country, that the whole of society, a feudalistic society, was based upon that. You know, you had the king at the top and the nobles beneath that, and then the serfs and the peasants down here at the bottom. And, oh, the nobles would never deign to associate with the lessers in society because they were above them. They were better than those others in society. And God's word warns us not to ever adopt that attitude. You might think here in the New World it might be easier to avoid that because we did away with all those hereditary honors. We don't have any knights and nobles and barons and so forth. No, every man has equal opportunity, we say. Equal opportunity to go up the ladder and succeed if they work hard at it. But nonetheless, that still means that in attitude, oftentimes, those who have succeeded will look down at those who are less successful or those who are at the very bottom of the ladder and say, they're there because I'm better and they are lesser than I. God's word warns us not to ever adapt an attitude of pride. The wealth that God has given to us and given us an ability to earn is a gift from God, and it is intended by God to be used for His glory and to be used for the advancement of His kingdom, if we use it aright. There in your bulletin, I've printed James and his statement in chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is a very deadly sin. In fact, we call it one of the seven deadly sins. And literally, pride can be deadly. I think of this illustration that comes from the War of Southern Independence. During the Battle of the Wilderness, the Union General John Sedgwick was inspecting his troops. And at one point, as he went along the front, he came to a parapet there, and he stood there gazing out across the line toward the Confederate lines. And his officers suggested that it was unwise to stand where he was standing, it was very dangerous for him. He ought to duck while he's passing that parapet. Sedgwick's response was, "Nonsense. They couldn't hit an elephant at this dist." And he stopped in full sentence right there because a bullet took him down and laid him on the ground where he was mortally wounded. His pride thought, "They couldn't possibly hit me here," and then he fell dead as a result of a bullet actually striking him down. Proverbs 16 and verse 8 said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We should know this one warning about pride that's very clear in God's word, that if our heart is overcome by pride, we are setting ourselves up for a fall, indeed for a disaster. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, because that's the first warning given to us, that those who are rich in this world not be haughty, not be proud. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty. The second warning is this, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Do not trust in riches. That's what Scripture clearly is saying to each one of us. Don't trust in riches. The object of our trust is to be God and God alone. In essence, trusting in anything or anyone other than God and God alone is a form of idolatry, one form of idolatry or another form of idolatry. So the danger of riches is that riches could become an idol for us in our life. I think someone has wisely said that for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. And if it's not the God of the Bible, then it is an idol in our life. You see, the Bible says that every person is a worshiper. That is, they're worshiping the one true God or they're worshiping idols. Everyone, in one form or another, is serving some idol or some true God in their life. Secondly, every person will be transformed into the image of the idol or the God that they worship. You know, people who worship Allah, if you know something about the character of Allah, he's capricious, he's cruel, he is not merciful at all. And if someone is a true worshiper of the idol Allah, they will begin to become like the idol they worship. And the third principle that Scripture teaches is that as men worship an idol, they structure their society after the idol they worship. So that they become like the idol they worship themselves, but the whole structure of their society ultimately becomes like the idol which they worship, which is what whole societies that follow the idol Allah are cruel, capricious, no one has any freedom whatsoever. They are oppressive societies because they are following the idol of Allah. Don't trust in riches. Don't allow it to become your idol, because any idol is ultimately a powerless idea in the eyes of man. In other words, an idol is a creation of a human being in our minds and absolutely has no power in and of itself. Think of an illustration from Japan in the 16th century. Hideyoshi was, Hideyoshi was the Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the latter part of the 16th century, and he commissioned a colossal statue of his idol, Buddha. This colossal statue of Buddha with a shrine that would house this in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build the shrine and to carve this colossal image of Buddha. Scarcely had this been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and destroyed that statue of Buddha. And Hideyoshi is reported as having gone to the shrine and shot an arrow at that fallen idol. And he said, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." He expected that this idol had some power. Instead, the idol was powerless and could do nothing to even protect itself against an earthquake. And so it is with every idol. It may appear to have power, but it has no power whatsoever. Now let's think for a moment about the idol of riches. It says here that riches are uncertain. It's the opposite of what we think of when we think of riches. What do we call when somebody takes some money and we say they invest it? That whole word investment is an idea of security. It has the idea of permanence. It has the idea of something that's going to produce a return. All these ideas tell us that there's real power in this. How about the term that is used for stocks? Stocks are called what? They're called securities. Well, anybody that's been had the unfortunate situation of being in the stock market over the past 3 years has discovered there's very little security in these things called stocks. In fact, most Americans have seen their retirement funds cut in half as a result of the fall in the stock market. What's secure about that at all? No, Scripture teaches us that riches are uncertain. If you have your finger there, turn to Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Here's a fascinating statement that Scripture makes about the uncertainty and the insecurity of riches. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. "Will you set your eyes on that which is not?" In other words, are you going to focus on something that's invisible, something that's intangible? "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." That's what Scripture says about riches. There's no security. There's no certainty in them at all. And although our terms attempt to give them a sense of stability and security, the reality is that they are not permanent. They make themselves wings, and in a moment, someone's entire wealth can disappear. They're not certain. And in light of that fact, we ought to think of the advice that Jesus gives to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read to you from Matthew 6, and perhaps you have these verses memorized. They're very good verses to memorize. Matthew 6, Jesus says this is what we ought to think about wealth. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, in Jesus' day, if you had wealth and you wanted to protect your wealth, you made a very solid door to your house, and you put locks of bolts and locks, and you secured that. But the problem is that what most houses were made of, a kind of adobe material, there might be some stones mixed in. What the house wall was made of, a thief could actually dig through the wall of the house. He could open up a wall in the house big enough that he could squeeze through it. He could go in and steal all your goods, no matter how secure your door was and how well bolted and locked it was. Your security system, he says, was failed. They're going to be able to dig through, break in, and steal. Now today we say, well, we're much more sophisticated than that. We've got all kinds of electronic alarm systems and 24/7 monitoring systems and spy cameras that will see anybody getting in, and therefore we can make our wealth secure today. Well, the trouble today is, today's thieves are far more sophisticated than the thieves of Jesus' day. They don't have to break in to your house to steal your wealth. They have a multitude of techniques and available skills that they are using to steal from us every moment of our lives. The thievery that has overtaken our land in America is enormous in the history of the world. You might say the greatest theft of all is the theft of the wealth of America. The history of it traces way back in time, back into the Middle Ages, when the goldsmiths recognized that they had a real boon in the fact that they had a vault in which to store their precious metals. They had more space in their vault than they could fill, and so they thought they would advertise, invite people who wanted to secure their personal property, especially their gold, in their safe there. And that they, once they secure and make a deposit of their gold, the goldsmith would issue them a receipt telling exactly how much gold they had in the goldsmith's vault. And it became the practice that often the person who had the receipt, instead of going back and retrieving his gold, would exchange that receipt with another person, another merchant, do business using that receipt based upon the gold that was in the vault. Never actually going back to obtain that gold, but just using this receipt for the gold that was in the vault. And the fraudulent and cunning, devious goldsmiths discovered that many people never came back in many, many years and retrieve the gold that they had deposited in his vault. And so he began to debase the certificates of deposit for that gold, began to multiply them more than the gold he had. He would multiply them, and he discovered that oftentimes he could get away with doing this. He could steal from many, many people because all the people at once wouldn't come and demand their deposits back at the same time. So as long as only a portion of people would demand their deposit of gold at the time, he was safe. Only when there was kind of, in essence, the first bank run, when all those began to distrust this goldsmith, they all came at once to his door and said, I want my gold now. Here's my receipt. And he discovered, oh, he didn't have the gold that he promised, that then he was strung up and run out. In essence, that was the system that when governments looked at it, civil governments, they saw a real way in which they could gain power, they could line their pockets, and they could control their people. And so the government said, hey, you know, those goldsmiths aren't too trustworthy. We're from the government. Trust us. Okay? And so we're going to make a system by which we're going to deposit gold in a very safe vault, the gold in Fort Knox. And we're going to secure that gold with pieces of paper that we're going to issue to you that is secured by this gold in Fort Knox. And you can trust us. We're from the government here. And the result was that in America, for a period of time, from the years 1882 to 1933, the United States issued certificates, gold certificates, that were payable in gold for the bearer. That is, if you took a $20 gold certificate and you went to the bank and said, I want this in gold, they would issue you 20 gold coins. 20 ounces of gold, that's what this piece of paper secured. Now, those gold certificates were good during that period of time. However, one of the wicked rulers under which our country has suffered changed all of that, and he stole the gold literally from the American people. My maternal grandmother, I remember before she died, God rest her soul, she told me repeatedly that FDR was a wicked man who stole the gold from America. He forced all Americans to turn in any physical gold they had, and then in turn for the gold, he gave them a piece of paper called a dollar. Literally, he gave them $20.60 for an ounce of gold. Any idea how much an ounce of gold costs today? This was 1933. $20.67 is what you receive for your ounce of gold when you turned it into the government. What's an ounce of gold cost today? $1,200? $1,200 in contrast with $20.67? That's just shown the kind of thievery that's taken place in that period of time. And in fact, FDR made it very clear that he stole from the American people, because within 1 year after they turned in their gold and received $20.67, he raised the price of gold to $35 for an ounce in relationship to dollars, which means he stole 41% of the wealth of the American people in that 1 year time. And that was during the midst of the terrible time called the Great Depression. Thievery of unimaginable size was pulled off in our land. And that wasn't the end of it, because at least up until 1964, the silver coins, that is the quarter and the dime, contained 90% silver. So, okay, you couldn't get gold connected with your currency, but you could get silver. And the silver had actual value in and of itself. It wasn't just a piece of paper as we have now. But this other president who goes by three initials, LBJ, ended all of that. And after 1964, the U.S. no longer minted silver coins, totally disconnecting our paper currency from anything of actual value and actual worth. And then, of course, it was ended by President Nixon for anyone around the world who, up to 1971, could turn in their dollar, their greenback dollar, for silver or gold. We U.S. citizens couldn't do it, but a foreigner could do it, which sounds kind of hypocritical in my mind. But Nixon ended that in 1971, such that at that point, our piece of paper we call a dollar has no connection whatsoever to any gold or any silver anywhere. It's just a piece of paper that's been printed by the Federal Reserve. And so the Federal Reserve has become the biggest cobble of thieves that the world has ever seen. Consider it this way. Joseph, come up here and let me help illustrate this, because I think this is hard to understand unless you physically see it. I have a whole lot of currency, you might call it here. It's monopoly money, you know? And if we're playing the game of monopoly, and I'm the bank, and this is a new rule that we're going to make with this monopoly bank to illustrate to you what the Federal Reserve does. I'm the only one that can print money, and we know there's a limited amount of money in the monopoly bank. But I've got a photocopier, and I can print up as much money as I want. We call it money, all this paper stuff, this funny money, right? I can print up all the money I want. So tell me, Joseph, who's going to win the game of monopoly if I'm the only one that can print money, and I can print as much as I want, right? Eventually, I'm going to own Boardwalk, and I'm going to own everything on the board. I'm going to own it all. I'm going to be the one who's in charge of it all. But even worse than that, worse than the monopoly game, is that what the Federal Reserve actually does is enslaves every single person in our country. How does it work this way? You want to borrow some money, Joseph?
Yeah, I could use it.
How much money would you like to borrow?
I'll take $500.
$500. Well, let me tell you, I'm going to loan this $500 to you that I just ran off my printing press here. It cost me, you know, less than a cent for the paper for this funny money. But I'm going to loan this $500 to you. But before I loan it, here's the terms of the loan. You're going to pay me 4% per day. You got it? 4% per day, and that means any portion of the day, including just a minute or two, that you hold the $500, you're going to have to pay me 4%. Now, 4% per day is $20 per day, okay? Now, I'm going to call in the loan. Joseph, give me my loan back. Wait a minute, you only gave me $500. You owe me $520. Where are you going to get the other $20? Okay, I'll loan you another 20, but I'll loan you the 20 on the same principle, that is, you got to pay me 4% per day. Now I'm going to demand my money back on the same day. You're going to pay me 20, but where's the 4%? You still owe me 4% on the... That's right, I'm just going to keep... And what happens is... Thank you, Joseph, you can sit down. What happens is a perpetual debt is created because they're the ones producing money out of thin air, the only ones allowed to produce money. If you or I tried this, you would be sitting behind bars for the rest of our lives as counterfeiters. But in essence, that's what they've done. And they've created a system by which every single one of us and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, on and on, are perpetual slaves of debt in this system. And the point that Scripture is making is the point that I want to highlight, that even more so than in the day of Jesus, our wealth is not secure. We might think we have a whole bunch of assets, but actually the economists who have shown us the numbers show that the trillions... And it's really hard to think of a number that big. The trillions, which is a gargantuan number. The trillions of dollars that our federal government is in debt. 50, 60, 70, depends on who you read as to what the number actually is. You could take all the wealth of the entire world. Everybody's property, everybody's savings, not just of our country, the entire world. And you could not pay off that debt. It is so big that it's impossible to pay. Which means they claim that we are their slaves forever and ever and ever. This is a terrible oppression that we live under in our land. And it's becoming a global oppression as the World Bank basically does the same thing that the Federal Reserve is doing to you and to I. Scripture warns us not to trust in uncertain riches. Because no matter how much we might have accumulated, how much we might even have in savings or investments or whatever, it can disappear in a minute. And in fact, if the wicked have their way, it will disappear in a minute, and we will all be impoverished. And so we are not to trust in uncertain riches. Instead, we are to trust in the only thing that's certain, the only one that is certain, that is God Himself. He is trustworthy. And all the idols of man are nothing but foolish ideas, vain and empty, powerless, just as wealth in America is becoming powerless in our day. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6, though, and notice what it says at the end of verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The fact that we're not to trust in riches, does that mean we're to despise riches and say riches have no part? No. Notice what it says here. Those are gifts from God. If God has given us wealth, if God has given us any resources, and most of us have some resources, even if they might be small, compared to the rest of the world, we are very wealthy. Even the poorest of Americans compared to the rest of the world, very well. We are to be grateful to God for the gifts that He has given us. In fact, it says here, we ought to enjoy these gifts that God has richly given to us. We enjoy the gifts of God because James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful for all that God has given to us. And we ought to enjoy His gifts with this light in mind, that we are to use those gifts for His glory. We are to use those gifts for the advancement of His kingdom, His praise, and His honor. Let's join together in prayer. God, our Father, we thank You for the serious warnings given to us in Your holy word. And we pray that You would give us a heart of humility, that we would not be proud. Pray that You would give us a heart that trusts You above all things, never trusting anything else, never putting anything else as an idol in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name.